us bow our heads, and Brother Bednarz will lead us in prayer.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the precious and worthy name of Jesus, thine own appointed way, we again come before thee to continue in the attitude of praise and worship and thanksgiving, because thou hast blessed us so abundantly throughout our Christian journey in the narrow way. We thank thee for this special blessing of the convention, for the evidences of thy Spirit in our midst, according to thy own promise. We thank thee, Father, for thy presence, thy guidance, and thy direction over all the activities of the convention thus far. And we have been blessed as a result. Now, Father, we continue to wait before thee for further blessings, and we ask thy special blessing upon the brother who will, at this time, guide and direct our thoughts in harmony with thy word. Bless him, Father, give him words of wisdom, and give us open and understanding hearts, that together we may be drawn closer to thee, better enabled to glorify thy name in our daily walk in life, and better prepared to serve thee in the days to come. We leave this meeting now, Father, in thy tender care and keeping, asking it all and giving thee the thanks in Jesus' precious name and merit. Amen.
There will be a crack meet next Saturday, January 8th, at the corners of 55th and Ashland. Track meet next Saturday, January 8th, corners of 55th and Ashland. The witness of the Spirit is the topic that Brother Sunbaum is going to speak on. So we ought to get something real good. Don't you agree with me, Brother Scrumberg? All right. You've seen the little birds that have their mouths wide open, waiting for the mother bird to drop the worm in there. So our mouths are wide open. We're waiting for a blessing, Brother Sunbaum.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. It seems that's putting it a little bit strong, but with the Lord's help, we can get a blessing, we believe. We'd like to bring the love and greetings of the brethren at Saginaw and Bay City to the convention. I think Sister Sunbaum mentioned it, but we want to be sure that you get this message. The text we have is from, of course, I suppose most of you know the text, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The idea of this is to prove that we are the sons of God. And if that fact is settled, and we continue faithful, then the end result will be that we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord. And so that is a very important matter, to prove that we are the sons of God. And here it tells us that this proving is done by witnesses. We know that a witness, the purpose of a witness, is to prove something that may be in doubt or something that is called in question. A witness is called to prove this matter. And that is, we believe, the thought here. To prove that we are the sons of God. Of course, the very large part of the nominal Christendom believe that everyone is a son of God. But that is not true according to the Scriptures. The great majority of the world are still children of the wrath, children of wrath. But, as we are so glad to know from the divine plan, that doesn't mean they will eternally be in that condition. The whole world will have a wonderful opportunity. They will be delivered, the Scriptures tell us, from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the children of God. Now, we have no written certificate of adoption to prove that we are the sons of God. We haven't something like a driver's license that you can take out and show to people, that you can prove the point that we're licensed to drive. We can't prove that we're the sons of God to anybody of the world. As a matter of fact, we don't expect to prove this to the world. Our Lord Jesus tells us that we would be like him in this world. And he couldn't prove it, or didn't attempt to prove it very much, except to the Jewish nation, and primarily to them, because they as a nation were to be offered the first opportunity to become the sons of God. But we don't expect to prove to others that we are the sons of God. But the proving is mainly for our own encouragement. You know, we have the enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And as they suggested to our Lord on one occasion, or on three temptations, if thou be the Son of God, as though to cast doubt upon that relationship. We don't know, of course, whether that troubled our Lord at all, but it is apt to trouble the Lord's people. They're apt to wonder sometimes whether or not they really are the children of God. And that's why we have this witness of the Spirit, and we have the Scripture to help us. Now, a witness is always someone else. Now, Jesus said in John 5:31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's not enough to just say we are the sons of God. And then Jesus suggested that God bore witness of him. But he says they couldn't receive that witness. But then a little later he made the statement that the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, a witness is not always a person. A witness may be any circumstance or something that you can see and to prove a certain point. Jesus said, if I had not done among them works which none other man did, that they would have some excuse. But he did works that no human being could do except the Father was with him. And he said that was a witness. Now, when sometimes a person has a piece of property, and a surveyor will measure it, and he will put down usually iron posts in the corners of the property. And I've heard that those called witnesses. Now, the idea is that they locate the boundaries of that property. Now, the surveyor that measured that, he didn't use his judgment in deciding those dimensions. He didn't say, well, this man next to me, he's got a large piece of property, and it wouldn't hurt if I'd give this man that I'm measuring his property just a little bit of that. No, a surveyor that is registered and is honest, he will measure those things exactly. And he will get the measurements from the deed, or from, in some cases, the original land grant from the government. Well, this illustrates, I believe, a little bit how the Holy Spirit bears witness. It says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The first Spirit, we understand, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. And we understand that that's a little bit like a surveyor. Jesus says in John 16:13, the Spirit shall not speak of himself. Of course, it's not speaking, the true translation is itself. The Holy Spirit is not a person. But it bears witness of what God promises, just like that surveyor. He didn't use his own judgment as to the dimensions of that piece of property, but he took it from the records and the deed and possibly the land grant from the government. And so the Holy Spirit bears witness of what God promises. And if the Holy Spirit was a person, which it is not, we can assume that it would say something like this. Yes, God told me to move the holy prophets to write down the wonderful things, wonderful promises of God's word in the Old Testament, and did likewise with the prophets and the New Testament prophets and the apostles especially. And that is what, it's the Holy Spirit, you see, that did that. And it's a witness of what God promises. And as we know, everything that God promises will come to pass. The Holy Spirit is God's invisible power. The Holy Spirit is a very difficult thing to describe. It is used in such a broad way. Remember in the fifth volume how Brother Russell endeavors to compress it, and even then it's quite a subject. But one of the definitions is God's invisible power, which operates in many different ways. And this is the first witness, the invisible power of God making known the promises of His Word. But what is our spirit? It says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And the original Greek is, it's a co-witness. The two bear witness together. And that's very important. You remember when Jesus had that mock trial, and that it told about how that they sought witness against Jesus, but their witnesses didn't agree together. And it wasn't until Jesus himself confessed that he was the Son of God that they finally had grounds, or they thought they had grounds, to put him to death. So the witnesses must agree. Well, now, what is our spirit? Of course, the first is the Holy Spirit. But what is our spirit? We might reason that every person has a certain spirit of their own, a contentious spirit or something like that. But I don't think that's the right thought. I think when it speaks here about our spirit, it refers to the spirit of God's Son. We have a statement in Galatians 4:6. Because ye are sons. Now notice this very carefully. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So it's the Spirit of God's Son that's in us that bears witness with the Holy Spirit of God that we are the sons of God. We might say, well, isn't the Spirit of Jesus the same as the Spirit of God? It is, in a certain way. It's the same Spirit of love, the same Spirit of justice and righteousness, and the same Spirit of holiness. But just as there is a difference between the Father and the Son, there is a slight difference between the Spirit of the Father and the Son. For instance, the Father does not do somebody else's will. God's will is His own counsel that He has decided long ago. But Jesus, being the Son, He has the spirit of obedience, which is something that, of course, the Father doesn't have. The two spirits are very much alike, as we say, in everything except from that one standpoint, that the Son is different from the Father, and He has the spirit of obedience. So it's this spirit that is in us, and it's the spirit of adoption. Some don't just like that thought of adoption, but we looked it up in the concordance, and it means, according to Dr. Strong, the placing as a son, which we believe is very much like adoption. And I think that's a very good thought. We are adopted from the human family to the divine, regardless of the change of nature. Or, I mean, the thought of, you know, Jesus was the same in a certain sense right from the beginning. He was Jesus, in a way, as the Logos. It was the same person as a human being, the same person as a spirit-begotten child, and finally the same person on the divine plane, even though he had a different body and the different powers that belong to the body in different conditions. And so, and from that standpoint, we have the spirit of adoption. And it tells us that this is a very definite relationship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This word Abba is another foreign language, I think it's Chaldean, for the word Father. So it simply means Father, Father. But we find Jesus using that very expression in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So we see that that is the spirit of all who are truly the sons of God. And there's a definite sense of relationship to the Heavenly Father that you have after you are begotten with the Spirit, by the Spirit, and it's entirely different from what you had before. It tells us again in Romans 8:15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This means that the Spirit of God's Son is in us. And like the Holy Spirit, which is almost the same as we brought out, it works especially on our mind. It enables us to see and understand the deep things of God. And especially, it makes us to understand the promises. We have that very clear statement in 1 Corinthians 2, which tells us about some of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. Among other things, in the 11th verse of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, the 12th verse, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's why we have the Spirit of God, so that we can understand the exceeding great and precious promises, so that we can understand our relationship to Him, why He has called us, what He is doing in us, and what He is making us suitable for in the future. That is the purpose, one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit. That is, that we might know these things that are freely given to us of God. Now, this Spirit works in our minds. And that brings us to the thought that Brother Russell brings out so beautifully in page 229 on the fifth volume, How to Know the Spirit's Witness. And he points out that it has nothing to do with our feelings or with our emotions. If a person is happy in the Lord, that is not necessarily a witness of the Spirit. No, it goes deeper. And it's just like this surveyor. It's a definite matter, the witness of the Spirit, something that you can see and understand, and that in times of need, you can look up and check for yourself. And there's nothing mysterious about it. Mysterious to the world, of course, but I mean, it's something that you can understand with your mind. And that is a very important part. Now, the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit. The Spirit of God, we might say, witnesses always through His Word. It never speaks through the inner ear, as some those overconfident people who have, as Brother Russell says, a lot of credulity, but not so much faith. It doesn't do that. It always speaks through His Word. And aren't we glad that we have it in black and white? You know, when things come to us by word of mouth, there's always a chance of getting the wrong idea. And so in the law and in common usage, they speak of things being down in black and white, so that you can look it up and check up on it and see it for yourself. So we know then the Holy Spirit witnesses that in this gospel age, God draws out from among the world mankind the bride of Christ. No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And Jesus said, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So our spirit, the spirit of his Son which is in our hearts, witnesses through with the Holy Spirit that this has happened to us. Each one of you that have been begotten with the Spirit, at one time or other, you recognized yourself as one that was in Adam, therefore a sinner. And then you find, for a little later, you recognized the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then you counted the cost and you consecrated. You gave yourself to the Lord. And this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, as it was for Peter. Jesus told Peter that very plain when He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so those who are the Lord's people, they know that. It's a very definite proposition. It's something that they can remember. Maybe they don't remember the exact date, but they do know that that happened. And the reason that we know that is by logical reasoning. From the plan of God, he says, God's Spirit says, through His Word, that he's drawing out a little flock, and that they would have certain experiences. They would be drawn to the Lord, and they would recognize him, and finally they would hear the call, follow me, and take up your cross and follow me. Now we have the mind of Christ. Brother Russell, in that fifth volume, shows that the spirit is also used to refer to the mind, the powers of the mind, and that we believe it's very reasonable. In 1 Corinthians 2 there, it uses those terms interchangeably. It says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? That is the Heavenly Father. But we have the mind of Christ, he says. So that, you see, is how it works. So our spirit bears witness, or this Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that has occurred to us, a definite, clearly outlined steps that we took. And as is suggested there, whenever we are disposed to doubt or wonder about this matter, all you have to do is to ask yourselves those questions. Was I ever drawn to Christ? And did I consecrate fully? And then when you have that assurance, you know that, then the third question, are you still of that same mind? Then you do not have to doubt at all. Just simply, all doubts, just put them away. You know that that is scriptural. You know that you took those steps. And therefore, you have the witness of the Spirit that you are Son of God. Now, our spirit bore witness that at one time or other, in the beginning, we have a willing mind. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. According to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. True, that was spoken about financial matters, taking up a collection, but we know that that principle is true. And you still want to do God's will. You're anxious to do it. And that you haven't given up. You're trying still to do God's will. You're trying to press forward. Well, you see, then you have that witness of the Spirit. You don't need to trust to feelings or emotions or anything of that kind at all. It's clearly set forth in black and white, and you know how it has worked in your mind, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, is in your mind, your heart, and you know that you are a child of God. Your spirit bears witness with the Spirit of God. Your spirit bears witness that at one time you began to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Of course, those that were born in truth families, it might be a little different. But I know in my own experience that at one time I didn't know the Old from the New Testament. Then something happened and the Lord began to work in me. And so I knew and began to hunger and thirst after righteousness and truth. And as newborn babes, you desired the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby. Now that's a witness of the Spirit. Before that time, you didn't hunger and thirst after righteousness or after truth. You perhaps tried to live as good a life as you could, and perhaps a good citizen in the average sense of the term. But when you became a child of God, a son of God, then you were as, well, that newborn is not quite the right thought, probably newly begotten. But the illustration is from a natural child, anyway, that is born and desires milk. Well, now, everyone that's begotten of the Spirit has a hunger and truth for the things of God's Word. They want to know. They want to know the plan of God. And they want to know more and more the details of that plan. And they're willing to spend a lot of time and study. They're willing to come to meetings, think about it, and study it. Later on, they want the meat, the strong meat. But the point is that hunger for truth and righteousness, which we still have, is a definite witness of the Spirit that we are the sons of God. We know that the world doesn't have that. Some want to know about things that will happen to them today. Probably there's quite a little curiosity in the world because of all the trouble. What's going to happen? But to want to know what God's will is so they can do it is a later development. That's something only the children of God have. That's something that comes later, of course. The hungering and truth for knowing prophecy and all those things, that's the beginning, and that's wonderful. But only those that have taken the step of consecration are hungering and for truth so that they might know God's will and then they might do it. Jesus had a hungering, and Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And so we have a hunger for righteousness and justice. We gradually learn to hate injustice. We know that we can't avenge ourselves this side of the veil. That's the business. The scriptures tell us that it's not our business to exact justice, but we have a hungering and thirst for it, and we love righteousness. We love truth, we love justice, and we learn also to hate the other, the opposite. Another thing that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit through the Word, it tells us that the flesh, in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Have you ever noticed it says the Spirit lusts too? That tells us right away that the word lust is not the correct translation, not the right thought. The thought is desire. The flesh desires certain things, and the Spirit desires certain things, different things. And it says they are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatian brethren, and it's true. He was not speaking of the world. The world doesn't have that condition, the Spirit lusting against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. They haven't the Spirit. Furthermore, the world does pretty well what they want to do. I mean, as much as they can, and without interfering with others, as much as others will let them do, they usually get pretty much what they want. But it tells us here very definitely that we have that conflict within ourselves, and as a result, we cannot do the things that we would. The very fact that we have this opposition within ourselves is a proof that we have the witness of the Spirit. And this is a very important thing, because it seems to the natural mind that it ought to be different. The natural man might reason, well, now, if you have the Spirit of God, God's invisible power, God's unlimited power, why, you ought to be able to do anything you want to do. Well, here it tells us, according to the Word, that that is not true. That we will have this opposition, and we will not be able to do what we would like to do. In Romans 7, Paul explains his own experience about this very thing, that he couldn't do the things that he liked to do. While I believe it's true, as Brother Russell pointed out, that we should take that as an understanding of the Jews' attempt to keep the law, that it was a perfect law and that they couldn't keep it, and he was illustrating that in his own experience. Yet, even though that is true, I'm sure that the thought is here of the Apostle Paul that he couldn't do what he would like to do in this earthen vessel. Because he says, beginning with the 18th verse, well, even a little bit earlier, he says that for 16th verse, for if I then I do that I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. One translation, I believe, is dwelleth no perfect thing, no complete thing. I kind of like that because in the human mind and heart, there is still much of the original perfection, and it is that that God works on. But anyhow, it says, for to will is present with me. Now, that's the new mind. That's the new creature. He has that will to serve God. But how to perform that which is a good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he puts the matter future, I believe, that the actual deliverance will come only when he is delivered into the new body. Because it tells us in Romans 8 that we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption, or the deliverance of our body. Not our earthly body, but the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ. So the thought is here that this earthen vessel, its tendencies are opposite to the new creature. And we have wonderful ideals in our own mind. We get those wonderful ideals from God's Word. We know certain things that ought to be done, and yet we can't do them ourselves. And if we can do them ourselves, we find often that others, even in the ecclesia, can't see or do the things the way they should. Well, that becomes quite a hard experience for us. You have a perfect standard, and you just can't live up to it. Well, that's according to the Scriptures, we believe that that very fact is a witness of the Spirit. If we were felt at home in this body, if we felt that we're doing very well, contented with ourselves and surroundings, that would be just the opposite side. It would be something wrong with us. We would have a feeling of actually being getting perfect, like the holiness people perhaps, or something like that. That is not the witness of the Spirit. So, it's God's witness, however, like the Apostle Paul. Remember that to will was present with him. As long as that will is present with us, that determination, well, that is a witness of the Spirit. And the conflict must be there. I think that's so clear there in Galatians 5:17. You cannot do the things that you would. That is definitely a witness of the Spirit. So from one standpoint, it's God's will that we keep fighting a losing battle as far as the flesh is concerned. We keep trying to do perfectly, and yet we fail. We're fighting a losing battle from the standpoint of attainment in the flesh. And you know how they say, he goes down fighting. Well, let that be said of every one of us, that we finish our course fighting the good fight of faith. And it's hard to fight a losing battle. It's comparatively easy, you know, to go ahead, and if you get victory after victory and everything goes good, well, that's wonderful. You perhaps don't realize, but maybe you're getting, have a lot of self-confidence under a condition like that. But in the flesh, you have to keep fighting a losing battle. You're winning the battle, of course, a fight of faith, and your new creature is developing, your determination is getting stronger. But as far as the flesh is concerned, you see, you're fighting a losing battle. However, we believe that it's also true that another witness of the Spirit, that we will have a certain success. We'll have some success in becoming doers of the Word. It tells us that we should add to our faith virtue or fortitude. And that will be true. We will add a certain amount of strength of character as we go on. We have to. And as Brother Russell points out, the advanced Christian will have witness on all of the different points. But that does not mean that we will become perfect by any means. He says that we add to our faith fortitude, self-control, so that we will not be barren. But it does not mean perfection of the flesh. It's new creature development. And another thing in connection with Galatians 5:17, this scripture has been misused somewhat by the people that more or less lean toward holiness. It says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It seems to me that quite a little emphasis should be put there on the thought of fulfill, all fill full. You do not give in to the things of the flesh. You're fighting against them. And if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill them. But then he goes on with the rest about the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and that you cannot do the things that ye would. So that is a witness of the Spirit, then, that we're going to have opposition. Oppositions without, within, and things like that. That's a very definite witness of the Spirit. It's not necessarily happiness, outwardly at least. We rejoice in the tribulation and all that, but we're not going to attain perfection in the flesh. Another witness of the Spirit is that we will have and develop more godlike love for all. Now, this is another thing that has been very much misused, we believe, this thought of love. We don't minimize it in the slightest, But the Apostle John tells us that we should love in deed and in truth, not a sentiment alone. There is some sentiment, I believe, attached to it. But the thought is that love in deed and truth will result in action rather than in talk and saying things. It's a nice thing to tell people that you have love for them, but the best way is to show it by the things that you do. And not just for those that love us either. Jesus said, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Why, everybody does that. That's nothing specially to your credit. It's good, it's necessary, but it's not the God-like love. Yes, we'll have even a sympathetic love for those that oppose us. And not sentimentality. Not that you love anything wrong. You cannot love anything that's wrong. That's impossible. We had a little illustration of that in our class. It was one of our testimony meetings. And a sister hadn't been coming so long. She made the statement, well, how can you love your enemies? She said, don't see how you can do it. And then she sort of casually mentioned, well, I don't have anything against them. I wouldn't do any harm. Well, then we just said, well, that's just it exactly. You wouldn't do them any harm. And then I said, would you do them good if you could? Well, she said, yes, I would. I haven't any grudge against them, but I would like to do good. Well, that we believe is love that's for enemies. That's the right kind of love. You don't love the wrong that they do, you can't love it and be like God. But we know that the kingdom, you see, is going to solve all those things. And actions really spell real love. And this love, we believe, that's love like God, will be manifested especially in a desire to have others, anyone, reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. We have been given the word of reconciliation and or the ministry of reconciliation. Both of those terms are used there. And that is the spirit of real divine love. Why? Because that's the spirit of the Father himself. That's the spirit of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And wasn't it true of Jesus? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's love in action. And that, you see, is the love that will be a manifestation of the Spirit. Again, we have that wonderful statement in John 7:39. When Jesus on that last day, the great day of the feast, stood and cried, if any man will come after me, out of him shall flow rivers of living waters. And then immediately he says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. But it was at Pentecost, you see, when the Spirit was actually given. Now you notice how he couples up there the Holy Spirit with the thought that out of them would flow rivers of living waters. It's true that most of it will be in the millennial age, but even on this side of the veil, the ones that really have the Spirit of the Lord will be those that are anxious and desirous of helping others, especially to be reconciled to God. That's the Holy Spirit. Of course, if we can help people with temporal things, that's a wonderful thing. That it would be wrong, as James says, if you see somebody have need and not to help them, but just say, the Lord help you, be ye warmed and filled, that wouldn't be loving in deed and truth. But nevertheless, the witness of the Spirit is especially manifested in that desire to have others reconciled to God and to get the truth. In this connection, I think of how when Brother Russell mentioned that the harvest is not ended, you know, and that wonderful article in September 1916, in giving the reasons for that, he says that we are glad that others are receiving this very same truth that we received that caused us such great joy. Instead of saying, well, I set that date, 1914, and I believe it's going to be right regardless. No, he didn't do that. He had that Spirit of the Lord that was so anxious that others would get that same truth that he rejoiced in. And I believe that's a very definite witness of the Spirit. Furthermore, the Spirit bears witness that we will be humbling ourselves. It tells us very clearly, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. If we have the Spirit of the Lord working in us, it's going to tend to put ourselves in the background and to seek to glorify the Lord, not exalting self, not trying to get a following of any kind, but seeking the honor that comes from God only in God's due time. We will be humbling ourselves this side of the veil. And that's a wonderful feel, isn't it? That there will be so many cases, so many experiences whereby we can humble ourselves. And we believe that that's a very definite witness of the Spirit. Why? Because it's the Spirit of His Son, isn't it? It says that, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And it says He did not meditate a usurpation, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And then He says, it says that He humbled Himself even further, under the death of the cross. Well, now you see how that's the Spirit of His Son, isn't it? And God sent this Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," that very same Spirit. So if we find ourselves humbling ourselves, putting ourselves in the background, why, that is another definite witness of the Spirit. Another witness of the Spirit is that we will have the world's displeasure. We're not necessarily going to have active persecution. And I think it's a mistake to feel that we've got to have certain persecution, and if we don't have it, we're going out and get some by getting ourselves in trouble with the law or something like that. That is not the idea at all. So, but we will have opposition of the world. Furthermore, as we've sort of partly brought out, the Spirit bears witness that we will have uncertainties in our life. There will be times when it will look a little bit hazy. We're not just so sure about certain things. And that's very important, because that is a time when our faith is on trial. If everything was clear and definite and you could just see clearly everything, why, where would your faith come in? You just couldn't have it. So we will have uncertainties. And if we didn't have trials, how could we develop patience? And if we didn't have opposition, well, how could we be overcomers? So at first, most of us made perhaps great strides. We understood the truth and we just thought we were getting along fine. Well, a little later, perhaps things changed. We began to have harder trials. Well, then we wondered, am I really one of the children of the Lord? Actually, the Lord just simply gave us more to resist, more to overcome. And so it is God that works in us. And in conclusion, we'd like to say, "He which hath begun the good work in you will complete it." But we have got to do our part, of course, as has been brought up. And in the last sentence of the last line of the hymn, which I think we'll close with, it says that He the kinship owns, speaking about the sons of God. And it closes with the thought there that God owns us as His sons. And it's because we have that witness of the Spirit.